So this morning I'm wrapping up this series on John's Gospel, chapters 18 to 20, but more particularly I'm wrapping up last Sunday morning's sermon. If you were here last Sunday morning, you may remember that the second main part of the sermon involved a probing of Thomas's faith. Jesus says of Thomas in verse 29 of John 20, "You have believed." It's not a question, as in the ESV, an affirmation. You have believed. So Thomas believes, but what is his faith exactly? That's what we asked, and we said last week that it has at least three characteristics discernible in the text, and we had time last week for two of them. Thomas's faith is an acknowledging faith. It involves an acknowledgement that Jesus is risen from the dead. Then again, Thomas's faith is an attaching faith. It attaches him to Jesus so that Jesus' resurrection life flows into him. But the third characteristic that we didn't have time for is this. Thomas's faith is an adoring faith. It's not just an acknowledging faith and an attaching faith, it's also an adoring faith. I didn't mention last week the most famous line, actually, in the whole Thomas story. Those five words that he utters, "My Lord and my God." This morning, by contrast, we're pretty much going to confine ourselves to those words, because that's the key line with respect to Thomas exercising this adoring faith. It's in this famous utterance of his that we see the adoring aspect of his faith. So let's think this morning about faith then, about Christian faith as an adoring thing. And let's arrange our thoughts under three headings. First of all, radical adoration. Radical adoration. You get moments sometimes when something is said, and what is said is so different and extreme, it's almost as if nobody can quite process it. Everyone reacts with kind of disbelief. Did he, did she really just say that? President Trump gave us a few such moments, didn't he, when he was in office. Never more so than when he was doing a press conference during the pandemic, and at one point he casually suggested that injecting disinfectant into our bodies might be the solution to COVID. It was one of those occasions when it seemed almost unbelievable that such words had actually been uttered. And I think it's a shame that Thomas's utterance here doesn't feel like that to us. We're familiar with it, aren't we? We've known it perhaps since Sunday school days. And so it seems to us perfectly normal that Thomas should speak of Jesus as Lord and God. We don't gasp when John 20 verse 28 is read out in church. We don't stop the preacher in the middle of his reading. Whoa, 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 hang on a minute. What was that? Yet this is an injecting people with disinfectant moment. Not in the sense that Thomas utters something stupid, I don't mean that, but in the sense that he utters something that is almost unbelievable. Did he really just say that? It's the appropriate reaction here. You see, Thomas is a Jew. He has been steeped from birth in the teaching, there is only one God. And that God is transcendent and awesome, in his power limitless, in his presence uncontainable, in his holiness unbearably intense, a being of measureless and incomprehensible majesty. It's in Thomas's blood to view God in that way, to have the most elevated conception of who God is and what God is like. And here Thomas is then, this Jew, with all those reverential instincts ingrained into his heart. And standing in front of him at this moment is a man who is very much flesh and blood, because his veiny, bony, hairy hands are currently outstretched, and his side, with its soft brown skin, is currently exposed. A man indeed who is not only very much flesh and blood, but who has recently been crucified, because in those outstretched hands are the marks of nails, and in that exposed side is the gash from a spear. And as the pious Jew, Thomas, then, is confronted with this flesh and blood, recently crucified man, what does he do? He does the unthinkable. He does the inconceivable. He addresses that most ungodlike figure standing in front of him as Lord and God. By the way, the first of those two titles that he uses isn't the poor relation in that phrase. You might say of the footballer Harry Kane, he plays for Tottenham and England. You probably wouldn't say he plays for England and Tottenham. Putting it in that order would be kind of anticlimactic. You say Tottenham and England because playing for England has more honour than playing for Tottenham. Lord and God here doesn't work like that. Almost certainly Thomas didn't speak his line here in Greek, but John, of course, is writing in Greek. John was there when Thomas said what he said. John heard it in its original form, and the Greek word then which John uses, which he feels most accurately captures this first of Thomas's two titles for Jesus, the Greek word kurios, John knew very well, and John's readers knew very well, how that word was used in their Greek Bibles. It was used there to translate the name Yahweh. Every occurrence of Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible was translated in the Greek Old Testament, kurios. And that word then, with all its associations of Yahweh himself, best captures for John Thomas's first title. There's no ascending order, I'm saying, in these two titles. No graduation from the one to the other, like from Tottenham player to England player. They are complementary, equivalent, interchangeable titles, both alike, ascribing to Jesus the highest honour it is possible to ascribe. Thomas, I'm saying, is identifying this man in front of him, this man with his very human name, Jesus, verse 26, and his very human body that at this moment he's parading before Thomas's eyes, and his very human scars disfiguring his hands and side. Thomas is identifying this man as Yahweh, the God of his fathers, the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the one who parted the waters of the Red Sea, the one who surrounded himself with thunder and lightning and earthquakes at Sinai, the one whose cloud filled so unapproachably the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, the infinite, eternal, all-glorious one. This man, Thomas is saying, this man in front of me is he. What a thing to say. It's the paradox which confronted us again and again in our opening hymn this morning. Who is he in yonder stall, we asked. That fragile, dependent little baby sleeping and crying in his manger cot. Who is he? And back at us came the most unlikely answer. An answer no one would ever have dreamed of. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord. The King of Glory. Who is he on yonder tree, we asked. Dies in grief and agony. That shameful figure, racked with pain, his bloodied form gruesome to behold. Who is he? And back came the answer. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord. The King of Glory. No, surely not. That dying wreck on the cross cannot possibly be the King of Glory, can he? And the hymn already has a lot of verses, but taking our cue from John 20, we could add another. Who is he in yonder room? Shows the men his scars and wounds. And Thomas sings back at us, 'Tis the Lord. a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, the man with the nail prints and the spear wound is Yahweh God himself. Now, I'm not going to make any application just now. My application this morning will come at the end of the sermon. I just want you to let it sink in, though, what Thomas is saying here. He had blander, safer words at his disposal. He could have opted for less extreme vocabulary, which wouldn't have been untrue and wouldn't have been out of place. My teacher and my master, he could have said. My savior and my hero, he could have said. Legitimate, valid, true. But he doesn't. He goes for the most eye-wateringly radical terms that human language allows. My Lord and my God. Let that sink in. And so that's the first thing then. This morning, radical adoration. But then notice with me, secondly, unmistakable adoration. Unmistakable adoration. Does Thomas adore Jesus here? Is that the right word? Does Thomas adore? Does he praise? Does he worship Jesus here? We've seen that he identifies Jesus as Yahweh God. But we talked last week about his acknowledging faith. We said then that Thomas's faith acknowledges certain things about Jesus to be true. Well, couldn't his words here in verse 28 just be an extension of that? He's acknowledging that this is true of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's not just risen from the dead. Jesus is God. But is he really doing anything more than that? Is he doing anything more than just acknowledging something to be true? Well, yes, he is. He is doing more than just acknowledging. You'll be familiar, some of you, with that interpretation of John 20:28 that the Jehovah's Witnesses have used. Ah, the interpretation goes, Thomas here is so filled with emotion at discovering Jesus is risen from the dead that he just blurts out what perhaps you've heard many people blurting out these past days, confronted with the images of Turkey and Syria. Oh my God. And of course, they're not really calling upon any divine being, are they? They are just exclaiming, just letting out these strong emotions pent up inside them. And that then is what Thomas is doing. He's not saying anything about Jesus' identity. He's just blurting out this vacuous exclamation. So the interpretation goes. Now, everything that I said earlier about Thomas's background, how as a first century Jew he would have thought about God and about the divine names and the divine titles, all of that should be enough to expose the utter preposterousness and ridiculousness of that interpretation. There is absolutely no way that Thomas here is just mindlessly blurting out something like, oh my God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have gotten something right. They are right about Thomas being in the grip here of strong emotion. We're experiencing today an epidemic of exclamation marks. So many of our sentences, especially in our social media messages to one another, so many of our sentences have exclamation marks now that we're having to distinguish between what we're really, really exclaiming and what we're just lightly exclaiming. In the latter case, a traditional single exclamation mark may be enough. In the former case, well, two or three or perhaps even more exclamation marks in a row may be necessary. The editors of the King James Version of the Bible would have been horrified by all of this. I think the King James Version uses an exclamation mark four times. From the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22, four occasions when the editors felt the situation just about merited an exclamation mark. Amazingly, God forbid, in Romans 6:15, that doesn't merit an exclamation mark in the King James Version. And perhaps even more amazingly, my Lord and my God from the lips of Thomas here doesn't merit an exclamation mark. I think those editors went a bit too far to the other extreme. I think they're a little bit stingy with their exclamation marks. The other versions appropriately do have one here. Thomas is exclaiming. He's not mindlessly exclaiming words that he doesn't really mean, as the JWs are saying, but he is exclaiming. That's why he breaks the rules of grammar here. I mean, my Lord and my God isn't a proper sentence. It contains no verb. It's rather irritating the way that writers do this often nowadays in articles and books, these short phrases passing as sentences because I suppose they sound punchy, but they're not really sentences at all. I suppose one contemporary context where it's more justifiable is in those billboards you get about a movie that's on at the cinema. And, you know, it'll be on a bus or on a bus stop or something, and at the top of the billboard will be the title of this movie that they want you to go and see, and then in the middle of the poster there'll be some image that encapsulates the film, and then below that there will be these commendations for the movie. Raw and evocative, Mail on Sunday. Beautiful and poignant, Time magazine. The must-see film of 2023, Daily Express. And it's not then, this film is raw and evocative, this film is beautiful and poignant, this film is the must-see film of 2023. That would be a proper sentence, but that would detract from this sense of wonder, I suppose, that those commendations are trying to get across. It would detract from the sense that the reviewer has been blown away by the film. That's the impression you get from those snappy, grammar-bending little lines on the billboards. And I think that's the impression we should get here in John 20:28. Thomas breaks the rules of grammar, and he uses this grammar-bending little line, "My Lord and my God," because he's in the grip of strong emotion. He's blown away by the identity of Jesus that he's verbally acknowledging. He's not just coolly, dispassionately acknowledging some abstract truth, but he's adoring. This is unmistakable adoration. That's why he speaks in the form that he does here. Charles Spurgeon puts it well. He says he saw, that's Thomas, he saw that the man at whose feet he had sat was more than man and was assuredly God. And this amazed him, so that he used broken speech. He does not say, "Thou art my Lord and my God," as a man would say who is making a doctrinal statement, but he brings it out in fragments. He makes adoration of it. He cries in ecstasy, "My Lord and my God." There's also the fact, of course, that Thomas is addressing here Jesus himself. That's what it says. Thomas answered him, answered Jesus. In verses 24 and 25, Thomas has been in this dialogue, hasn't he, with the other disciples. "We have seen the Lord." "No, you haven't." This dialogue has been going on between him and the other 10. He could now at this point just kind of coolly turn to them and say, "Actually, you guys, you were right. You were right all along. He is alive." Isn't this fascinating, guys? Let's have a discussion about the deity of Christ. But no, Thomas doesn't speak to them. They just fade into irrelevance for Thomas in this moment. He's speaking to Jesus. This isn't a cold, dispassionate statement. This is unmistakable adoration. What has dawned on Thomas's consciousness in this moment isn't the deity of Christ as a kind of abstract truth. That's where I think we Christians can often be at. It's just an abstract truth to read books about and to sock the Jehovah's Witnesses with when they come to your doorstep. But no, what has dawned on Thomas's consciousness is not the deity of Christ. It's the divine Christ himself. Do you see the difference? He doesn't respond here as an analytical theologian providing statements. He responds here as an adoring worshipper spitting out exclamations. And again, at this point, no application, but just notice that's what's going on. We're not in the realm of dry doctrinal pronouncements, of mere cerebral acknowledgements. We're in the realm here of unmistakable adoration. So radical adoration, unmistakable adoration. But then thirdly and finally, integral adoration, or integral adoration, however you want to pronounce that word. Integral adoration. You see, Jesus, follow the logic here. Jesus says at the end of verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas then answered him, we're told. So he's answering that command to believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus, on the basis of the answer Thomas has just given, Jesus said to him, you have believed. In other words, the adoration here, you can't miss this, the adoration is right at the heart of Thomas's faith. It's not that there's Thomas's faith over here, and then there's this other thing, this separate thing, he adores Jesus over here, and they're two quite separate realities. No, Jesus tells him to believe. He says he adores Jesus. Jesus says, you have believed, you are believing, you are a believer. So, it's not then that Thomas says here, I trust your finished work, Jesus, there on the cross, as the atonement for my sins. And that is Thomas's faith. And then as a believer, he kind of adds on an act of worship. No, adoration, I'm saying, is integral to his faith. It's built in, it's intrinsic, it's part and parcel of his faith. I wonder whether we sometimes think a bit too narrowly of Christian faith as a response to Jesus' saving work. That's what matters. What matters is that we're trusting Jesus' finished work as the answer for our sins. And yes, it's desirable that Christians also come to appreciate Christ's deity, because after all, it's there in all our creeds and confessions, and big battles have been fought over this point, over the centuries. But what really matters is responding to Jesus' saving work. No, adoring Jesus as Yahweh God is not an iota less important than trusting in Jesus as the answer to your sins. Not an iota less important. It is non-negotiable. You can't have a Christian who doesn't do that. You can't be a Christian who just marvels in the grace of salvation but doesn't bow at the feet of Jesus Christ in adoration. It's indispensable. It's as simple as that. And this is why then John's gospel actually begins and ends identifying Jesus in the highest possible terms. Perhaps you've written a thank you letter to someone. You've received a gift and you've responded with a thank you letter. And in that thank you letter then you begin, dear so-and-so, and your first line, your first paragraph is thanking the person for this gift that they've given you. And of course you then move on to some other things, some bits of news, some things that are happening in your life, asking how they're doing and that kind of thing. And then you're about to bring the letter to a close, and so you reiterate in the last paragraph, thanks again for that gift that you've given me, with much love from dot, dot, dot. And by then mentioning the gift and your gratitude at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter, you're showing that that's really the point of the letter. You're not really writing the letter to share some information about what you're up to these days. the whole reason you're writing the letter is because you've received a gift. And it's a thank you letter. You're thanking the person for it. The beginning and the end show what the main purpose of the whole document is. And that's the case with John's Gospel as well. The beginning and the end show what the purpose of the whole document is. And what do we have at the beginning and at the end? We have Jesus being held up in the highest possible terms. The beginning of chapter 1, the Word was God. The end of chapter 20, by the way, chapter 21 seems to be genuinely part of John's Gospel, but as a kind of epilogue. So the gospel proper ends at the end of chapter 20. And at the end of chapter 20 then, the last recorded words that anybody says outside of the narrator John himself, my Lord and my God. There's perhaps a lovely kind of subtle inversion that takes place as well, if we were to probe a little bit deeper. So there in chapter 1, you have this one who is God, and shockingly then you come to verse 14 and he's made flesh. Here at the end now in chapter 20, it's kind of the other way around. In this room where these men are all assembled, you have this one who is very, very overtly flesh, showing his hands and his side and his wounds and his nail prints. And shockingly, he's called God. But it's the same thing going on essentially at both ends of this gospel. It's bookended by this viewing of Jesus in the highest possible terms. Because you see, John wants to engender faith in Jesus amongst his readers. And faith in Jesus, according to John, then isn't just about taking your sins somewhere. Yes, John knows about that, and we have, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we have the cross with all its great atonement significance. I'm not saying John is denying that for one moment, but John wants to engender faith in Jesus. And he's saying to us that at its very, 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 very core, this is what faith in Jesus looks like. It's bowing in adoration before this one who is nothing less than Yahweh God. And so I want to close then asking you, this is the simple application, just asking you, have you bowed in adoration at the feet of Jesus Christ? Is that a good summary of your life? Is that who you are? If you strip everything else about you away, your job, your family situation, where you live, everything else, at the very core, is this what you are? You're someone who worships, who adores Jesus Christ as the living God, the mighty maker and sustainer of the cosmos. I often close sermons asking, are you a believer? My question this morning is, are you a worshipper? But actually, if what I've been saying in the last couple of minutes is correct, it's the same question, really. Because to be a believer in Jesus is to be a worshipper of Jesus. You don't have the first without the second. The two things are integrally linked. They are interwoven in the most intimate terms. And so my question then is really the same old question I'm always asking you, but I'm asking it you from this perspective this morning. Are you a worshipper of Jesus Christ? Have you recognized who he is? That's the first thing. Have you recognized that he is God? Not just some wise orator from a couple of millennia ago, God. But have you done more than just recognize that? There have been people who have recognized that and have shrugged their shoulders and walked away. But have you recognized it and responded like Thomas in that almost grammar-bending response? Wow. Wow. Have you praised him? Are you praising him? Will you praise him? I urge you this morning to join Thomas and many of us in this room as a worshipper of Jesus Christ. Amen.